Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your great love and mercy towards us. Thank you, Lord, because it's your mercies that we are not consumed. Your compassion towards us never fails. It is new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Father, tonight as we study your word, as we open the holy pages of Scripture, we pray that our hearts and minds will be open to receive it. Please help us to put aside pre-opinionated ideas. And I pray that your Spirit would fill this place, that it would fill our hearts, that you would lead us and guide us to truth that would set us free. Please, Lord, inform us and transform us at the same time tonight. We pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Tonight, our message, Revelation's Answer for Global Peace. Ladies and gentlemen, as you consider the world that we live in, it's no surprise that this planet that we call home is a very wicked planet indeed. Isn't that right? I mean, we look all around us and we see wickedness abounding. We see war, we see conflict, we see evil and corruption. And in this weary, war-torn world that is being torn apart by conflict, international conflict with wars being fought, as well as domestic conflict, as husbands and wives fighting and children looking at bad examples, as we see all this happening, we see that there's a lack of peace in our world. It's a very wicked world, and that's no surprise. All we have to do is look around, and we see dishonesty, we see immorality, we see theft and violence and murders, all these things, and it's no surprise, for this is the sad reality of the results of sin. But what is surprising for us tonight is while this world is very wicked, at the very same time, this world is very religious. Isn't that right? I mean, nowadays more than ever, we have more churches than ever before. We have mega churches and giga churches and so many different churches and preachers and pastors. We see that as wickedness is increasing, at the same time religious people are increasing in numbers. And that's alarming. Because logically, if there is an increase of wickedness, surely there should be a decrease of spirituality or religion. But we see that is not the case. Both of these two things are simultaneously arising at the same time, and that ought to raise a question in our minds. Why is this? How can two things that are naturally opposed to each other coexist without one wiping out the other? Well, friends, Jesus gives to us an answer for this strange and disturbing contradiction. And so I invite you to open with me in your Bible to the book of Matthew as we take a look at the answer of Jesus concerning the increase of wickedness and the increase of religious people at the same time. He gives to us a very convicting answer. I want us to notice it tonight in the book of Matthew, the 7th chapter. Matthew, what chapter are we going to? That's page 953 if you're using our seminar Bible. Page 953. We're going to Matthew chapter 7. I mean, think about it, friends. If there's an increase of spirituality, that means that there should be a decrease of wickedness. But we see that they're both increasing at the same time, and one is not wiping out the other. Why is this? Jesus gives us the answer in Matthew, the 7th chapter, beginning in verse 21. And if you're there, would you please say amen? Amen. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." Stop right there. Who are these people that call Jesus Lord? We call them, what do we call them? Christians, is that right? Jesus is describing a group of Christian people, or those who profess faith in him as Lord. And Jesus is saying, not everyone who has that profession is going to be saved. Not everyone that said to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he that, what is that next word? That doeth or does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Jesus says that if we want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, we have to do more than just profess his name or have his name on our lips. We actually have to do something. We have to do the will of the Father. And by the way, how many of you want to enter into God's eternal kingdom? Well, friends, if we want to enter it, it takes more than just profession. We have to do the will of God. And then it says in verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So I want you to notice, friends, Jesus here describes a group of people who profess faith in him as Lord. They're a group of Christian people, and yet they have the name of Christ on their lips, but not his character in their lives. And when Jesus comes the second time in that day, they thought that they would be saved, but they recognize that they're lost. And they're surprised at it. They're saying, Lord, Lord, how can I be lost? Haven't I done this and that and the other in your name? I've preached, I've sang, I've done all these things. How can I be lost? They're actually questioning the judgment of God. And friends, it is a tragedy to think that you're all right when you're all wrong. Here's a group of people who thought that they were secure in the favor of God. They said, I'm saved. I'm sure of my salvation. They were sure of their salvation. And when the coming of Christ takes place, they are surprised that they're lost. You see, these are a group of people who believed in Jesus intellectually. They professed his name. They sang his praises. They jumped up and down. They shouted. They did all these things, but they were not doing the will of God. Well, friends, notice what Christ would say. He will say to these people on that day, I never what? Knew you. Now, friends, does God know everything? Yes or no? So how can a God that knows everything say to these, I never knew you? You see, when the Lord says, I never knew you, it's much more than intellectual knowledge, for that word know has a very deep connotation. The Bible says in Genesis 4 and verse 1 that Adam knew Eve. Adam did what? Knew Eve, and as a result, she conceived and bare a son. You see, that word know is a very deep word. It has the connotation of oneness, of two coming together in intimacy. And while these Christians who profess faith in Jesus as Lord, while they had head knowledge perhaps, and while they had his name in on their lips, they did not have an intimate relationship with the blessed Jesus. They professed his name, but they did not possess his character. And Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. Then the most dreadful words that will ever fall on the ears of mortal man, he will say, depart from me, ye that work, what is that word? Iniquity. And what does that word iniquity mean? It means sin. Here's a group of Christians who are living in sin and yet still professing his name. And by the way, friends, that word iniquity or sin, well, does anyone else have another translation? It also says in other translations, ye who practice lawlessness. Ye who practice what? In other words, here is a group of Christians who are practicing lawlessness. And I want to submit to you that this is the reason why there's an increase of religious people and at the same time an increase of wickedness, because we have a bunch of professors but not possessors of the glory and character of God. That's why rappers can get up after winning an award at some show, after singing and rapping about sex and violence and drugs and pride, they win an award on national television, and they can say, I want to thank Jesus for winning this award, when Jesus has absolutely nothing to do with what they do. They have his name on their lips, but not his character in their hearts. It's a form of godliness, but they deny the power of God in their lives. You see, friends, if we profess to have faith in Christ, if we're living for him, the world ought to be able to see a difference in the way that we live our lives. Can you say amen? Absolutely yes. You see, I want to submit that the greatest enemy to the cause of Christ, listen now, the greatest enemy, you know what it is? The greatest enemy to the cause of Christ is not the atheist that says that there is no God, nor is it the open sinner that lives as if there is no God. The greatest enemy to the cause of Christ is the hypocrite who says that there's a God, but lives as if there is no God. And to a group of people like this, Jesus will say when he comes, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. It's not enough to just profess my name. You have to do my will, the will of the Father. And friends, if we want to enter to the kingdom, that's what Jesus makes clear to us tonight. Can you say amen? Now friends, how many of you want to enter into the kingdom once again? And in order to enter the kingdom, we have to do what? We have to do what? The will of who? Not our own will, but the will of God. And so, tell me, friends, is it important to do the will of God? Yes or no? How important is it? It's a matter of eternity, friends. And so if it's that important, then we need to let the Bible define clearly to us what exactly is the will of God. Well, friends, we don't have to guess, because the Bible interprets itself. Notice how the Bible defines the will of God in the book of Psalms chapter 40 and verse 8. Please write it down carefully. Psalms 40 and verse 8. What is the will of God? If we want to enter the kingdom, we have to do the will of God. Well, what is it? Psalms 40 verse 8. The Bible says, I delight. What word was that? Now, friends, is that a positive or a negative word? Friends, delight is a positive word. Notice, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Well, what is that? Yea, thy law, thy what? Is where? Within my heart. Friends, according to this verse, what is the will of God? It is to have the law of God in our hearts. Can you say amen? And by the way, friends, when the law of God is in our hearts, it becomes a delight. That's how we can tell if we're truly converted. You see, living our lives for Christ is not burdensome. It's not hard. It's not misery, brothers and sisters. It is a delight. It is a joy. It is peace and happiness when we live for Jesus, when we allow Jesus to put His law in our hearts. So the will of God is having the law of God where? In our hearts. And no wonder why Jesus said to those bunch of professors, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work what? Lawlessness or iniquity. They weren't doing the will of God. They were doing the opposite. They were practicing lawlessness. And so but those who are saved will do the will of God. They will have the law of God written in their hearts. And friends, it's shocking that the very ones that are claiming Jesus as Lord, many of them are watering down the law of God and its importance. Or worse, there are actually some Christians in our world that are preaching that the law of God has been done away with. That somehow the grace of God gives us license to break the law of God. And I submit tonight that this increase of violence, immorality, and the lack of peace in our world, in the homes of people, is because Christians are watering down the true gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, nowadays, people want fun with no restrictions. People want love with no law at all. And that's why there are fewer and fewer marriages in our world, and more people just shacking up and living together. People are wanting the benefits of marriage without the commitment of marriage. And brothers and sisters, the Bible calls that a sin. It is breaking the law of God. I want you to notice this picture of the Amazon River. Notice how it winds around like a snake. Friends, have you ever wondered why rivers are so crooked? You know why rivers are so crooked? The same reason why this world and people in general are so crooked. Rivers are crooked because the water follows the path of least resistance. Water just flows downstream. It follows gravity. It goes the easy way. And that's the same reason why this world is so crooked, is because the carnal human heart likes to go the easy way, flowing downstream with the majority. They just want to do whatever pleases them. And that's why our world is so crooked, friends. It seems like we as a human race have lost our moral compass. In our postmodern society, there are no longer any absolutes. Here, everything is relative, even morality, they say. And so how did this world become such this way? Whatever happened to right versus wrong? I want you to know the Bible gives us an answer. In Proverbs 28, verse 26, please write it down. Proverbs 28, 26, the Bible says, he who trusts in his own heart is a what? The Bible says that when we trust in our own hearts, that is a foolish thing, friends. And that's exactly what this world and our society in general has done. We have trusted in our own standard of right and wrong. It's as though if whatever is good for me may not be good for you, whatever is right for me may not be right for you, what is wrong for you may not be wrong for me. Everything is relative, they say. And thinking that we're wise, we've set ourselves up as our own moral compass, our own moral decider. And the Bible says that this is foolish, friends. Well, why is it foolish? The Bible says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways do what? Acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. You see, it's dangerous to trust in what I think, my feelings, my thoughts. It's dangerous, friends. It's foolish. Why? Notice what it says in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 as we lay this foundation. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 tells us the condition of the human heart. It says, The heart is, what is that word? It is deceitful above all things and desperately what? Wicked. Who can know it? The Bible says that our hearts, friends, are deceitful. You know, they like to say, just follow your heart. Isn't that right? Friends, that's the wrong advice. If we follow our hearts, we're going to be lost. Why? Because our hearts are deceitful. It leads us in the wrong direction. It is desperately wicked. In fact, notice where our own opinions will lead us to eventually. Proverbs 14, verse 12, write it down. The wise men said that there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of what? You see, it may seem right to you, but if it's not founded in the Word of God, it will result in death. You know why? Because the wages of sin is, and friends, our hearts are only going to lead us to sinning against God and breaking the law of God. It may seem right in our own understanding, but it's going to lead to a dead end road, friends. You see, man's plans for bringing about global peace, if it's not founded upon God's word, it will never, never, never bring lasting peace. And so how can we find peace in a world that is torn apart? How can we find outward as well as inner peace? We can't find it in man's plans. You know why? The Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 3. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then what's going to happen? Sudden destruction comes upon them, and they shall not escape. You see, man's plans for bringing about world peace will never really work if it's not founded upon God's plans. You see, the solution to this lack of peace is not found in man, nor in the philosophies of man. It is found in God and in the Word of God. Can you say amen? And tonight we're going to look at Revelation's global peace plan in the final book of the Bible, written for you and I who are living in the final hours of Earth's history. God gives to us a plan that will bring about world as well as inner peace if we would accept it. What is this revelation? What is this global peace plan found in Revelation? How many of you want to know what it is? Well, let's find out. Revelation 14, verse 6 and 7. We read this on previous nights. Let's read it again. Here we find God's final message of warning and invitation to the world. Notice what it says. Revelation 14, 6 and 7. And I saw another angel. Stop right there. What does that word angel mean? Do you remember? Messenger. So here's a messenger. Fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting word. And remind me, friends, what does that word gospel mean? It means good news. So keep that in mind, friends. The message you're about to hear tonight is not a bad news, but it is a good news, get happy, and get excited message. Can you say amen? So notice, a messenger bearing about a good news message, an everlasting gospel, who is he giving it to? To preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to how many nations? Every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. So this is a worldwide, global message. A what kind of message? A global, worldwide message. This, brothers and sisters, is Revelation's answer for global peace. A messenger bearing about this message of good news. Well, what is this message? Notice what the messenger says. Saying with a loud voice, fear who? Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. Well, friends, those two words, when the angel says fear God, that right there is Revelation's answer for global peace. It's very simple, friends, two words. And tonight we want to unlock what these two words mean. What does it mean to fear God? When the angel calls us to do such a thing, what exactly does that mean? Well, friends, many people think that fearing God means to be afraid of God. But God doesn't want us to be afraid of Him, friends. Fearing God means to respect God. What does it mean? Or to reverence God. That's what God is calling us to do. Instead of fearing or respecting man and the philosophies of man and the teachings of man and the morality of man and the opinions of man, instead of doing that like what our world is doing today, we need to fear or reverence or respect God and His way. Well, friends, what exactly does this mean? Well, let's find out. Turn it with me in your Bible to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10. As we let the Bible interpret itself. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible. What chapter are we going to? Chapter 10, that's page 209 if you're using our seminar Bible. 209 if you're using the seminar Bible. We're going to Deuteronomy chapter 10. We want to find out exactly what the Bible means when it says fear God. What does that mean? Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And if you're there, would you please say amen? The Bible says, "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God." To do what? What does that mean? God requires us to fear Him. What does that mean? Respect and reverence. But notice, it gets even more specific in the verse. "To fear the Lord thy God and to walk in all His ways and to" what? "Love Him and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul." Verse 13, "And to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good." So notice, in this passage, we find what the Bible means when it says fear God. To fear God means to love God, to serve God, and to keep the commandments of God. Can you say amen? To respect God and reverence Him. That means when the angel says fear God, he is inviting us into a loving relationship with God, a love that is demonstrated in serving God and obeying the commandments of God. That's what it means, friends. It's a call back to the law of God. In fact, let's notice another verse so we can get more support for this point. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. The wise man Solomon said these words: "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His" what? "Commandments, for this is the whole duty of" who? So according to this verse, what does it mean to fear God? According to this verse, it means to keep God's commandments. And this is the whole duty of how many races? The whole human race, friends. In other words, the law of God is not just for the Jews, it's for every single... Remember, it's a worldwide message given to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. It's a global message, friends. This is the whole duty of the human race. And friends, I want you to notice the results. When the world fears God and keeps God's commandments, notice what will happen as a result. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, it says, "My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart..." Let thine what? "Let thine heart keep my commandments." What's going to happen as a result? "For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee." The Bible says that when we remember and not forget God's law, when we keep it in our hearts, the result is going to be peace, friends. This is Revelation's global peace plan. Fearing God, which means to keep God's law, results in peace. Notice another one. Psalms 119, verse 165. Write it down. Psalms 119, verse 165. Let's read it. Let's read this together, shall we? It says, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." You see, friends, when we love the law of God, when we have God's law in our hearts, the Bible says that we will experience great peace. And not only that, nothing is going to offend us. In other words, as we're driving down Farrington Highway, and someone cuts us off rudely, if we have the law of God in our hearts, we're not going to respond in anger, we're not going to be offended, and we're not going to wave the universal sign, but rather we're just going to smile and pray. Can you say amen? We're not going to be offended by that. Nothing's going to bother us because we have the law of God in our hearts. That's right, friends. The result of God's law is peace, inward and outward as well. And if that's clear, let me hear you say amen. You see, friends, notice He wants it in our hearts. He wants us to love it. You see, love has to do with an inward change of the heart. But as we look at our world, we find that man has made many laws and passed many laws to try to bring about world peace. In fact, it's been estimated that there have been 35 million laws made by man to control human behavior. But God, in His Word, has just given us how much? Just 10 commandments. And these 10 commandments covers all human behavior at the heart level, which is where it counts the most. And unlike the unwise and many times defective laws that man makes, the Bible says that the law of the Lord is what? Is perfect. You know what that means? That means it doesn't need to be changed, friends. It's perfect. Converting the soul, Psalms 19, verse 5. And not only is it perfect, but it also says that it's the law of liberty. Notice James 2, verse 12. "So speak and so do, as those who will be judged by the law of bondage." Friends, tell me, is the law bondage? Yes or no? What is it called? The law of... And friends, what does that word liberty mean? It means freedom. You see, friends, these 10 commandments, many Christians think it's bondage. But nothing could be further from the truth. The New Testament said that the Ten Commandments is a law of liberty. I like to say that the Ten Commandments are 10 principles of freedom. 10 principles of what? Let me give you an example. When God says, thou shalt not kill, that's one of the Ten Commandments. In giving that commandment, is he trying to restrict us or is he trying to protect us? When he said, thou shalt not kill, what is he trying to protect? He's trying to protect life. When God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, is he trying to restrict us or protect us? Protect us. What is he trying to protect? Marriage and the family. When he says, thou shalt not steal, what is he trying to protect? Possessions. I mean, think about it. If everyone kept that commandment that said, thou shalt not steal, there will be no such thing as car keys. No such thing as house keys. No such thing as passwords on the internet. You know why? Because everyone will be honest and respect each other's property. Can you say amen? I mean, can you imagine a world like that? You don't have to worry about anything. If everyone kept the commandment that says, thou shalt not kill, you would never have to look behind your back. You never have to worry about being mobbed. Can you say amen? Because it would be a safe society. You see how God's law would bring about world peace. Do you see that? Yes or no? That's why it's perfect. It's called the law of liberty. So question, what is this law? Let's go through it quickly, briefly on the screen. You can read the whole, all of the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. Please write that down. And I would encourage you to go home and read the whole thing. Exodus, the 20th chapter, verses 1 through 17. For the sake of time, we will just summarize it upon the screen. Commandment number 1. God says, and you tell me if there's anything wrong with the law. Commandment 1, God says, thou shalt not have no other gods before me. What is God saying here? He is saying, I want you to put me as number 1 in your life. I don't want you to serve any other gods but me, because I am the only true God. Put me as a priority in your life, above family members, above friends, above jobs, above positions. Put me as number 1, first place. And by the way, friends, does God deserve first place in our hearts? Yes or no? Why? You know why? Because the Lord put you first place in his heart. You see, friends, when Jesus died on the cross, he could have saved himself. Do you realize that? He could have jumped off that cross and said, forget about this. Let me go back to my Father. Let the human race die for the sin that they have chosen. He could have done it, but brothers and sisters. But instead of saving himself, he chose to save you and me before himself. He put us before himself. And because we were number 1 in his life, he should be number 1 in our lives as well. Can you say amen? He should be more important than any relationship on earth. More important than a job, more important than money, more important than anything else. That's commandment number 1. Commandment 2 is similar. The Lord says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. In other words, God doesn't want us to bow down and worship idols and statues. And friends, we may not literally bow down and worship a statue and call it God, but one of the greatest ways we commit idolatry, one of the greatest ways we break the second commandment, is many of us have other idols, like sports stars, and movie stars, and basketball stars, and cars, and jobs, and money. You see, whatever we idolize, whatever we adore and admire above God is our God. Friends, whatever is first in your life, whatever you put ahead of God is your God. And so we may not literally bow down to a statue, but if we think that our jobs are more important, that's a form of idolatry. And so God once again says, I want you to put me as number 1. Commandment 3, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. God doesn't want us to use his name carelessly in curse words. Commandment number 4, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. God wants to spend special time with us every single week. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, think about it. He is the great holy God of the universe, and he actually wants to spend time with you and I, sinful human beings, every single week. What a God that would want to have anything to do with us. After all we've done against him, he wants to spend special time with us. Isn't that beautiful, friends? Commandment number 5, honor thy father and thy mother. Any parents want to do away with this one? Oh, friends, we need more of this one in our world. Can you say amen? Commandment 6, thou shalt not kill. And Jesus said, if you hate or are angry with your brother without a cause, you're already guilty of committing murder. You see, the commandments govern not only outward behavior, but even the intentions of our hearts. Commandment 7 says, thou shalt not commit adultery. The Lord said, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you're already guilty of committing adultery. It's more than the outward act. It's the intentions of our hearts. Commandment number 8, thou shalt not steal. Commandment 9, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. In other words, God wants us to tell the truth all the time. Can you say amen? And by the way, if you tell the truth all the time, you don't have to worry about remembering things that you said in the past. Amen? Commandment number 10, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, possession, so forth. In other words, God wants us to be content with what he has given us and stop comparing ourselves with others and stop competing with others in the world. He wants us to be content. And by the way, friends, Jesus alone is enough. Can you say amen? He's enough, friends. You may have nothing in this world, but if you have Jesus, you have everything, friends. Let's remember the lesson of Alexander the Great. He died. After gaining the whole world, he died in a drunken stupor. He gained the whole world, but he lost his soul. Jesus said, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? He had it all, but he died and he could not take anything with him. And that's a lesson for us, friends. We need to store our treasure in heaven, where it will last throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. Can you say amen? And so here's the Ten Commandments, the perfect law of liberty. And when God gave it to Moses, Moses came down off Mount Sinai and then told the children of Israel the law and the will of God. And as they listened to the Ten Commandments, the Israelites were determined to obey. If this was God's will, they said, all that God has said, we will do. But then God, knowing how forgetful we are and not wanting to trust frail human memory with the exact wording of his law, he wrote it with his own finger on tablets of stone. Notice what it says. Exodus 31, verse 18. Please write it down. And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses 2 tablets of the testimony. Tablets of what? They were made of what? Stone, or written with what? The finger of God. Friends, did you know that the only part of the Bible that God did not entrust man to write was the Ten Commandments? That one he wrote with his very own finger on tablets of stone that cannot be easily erased. And by the way, you know why else it's stone? Because it was a symbol of our hearts. You see, our hearts are like stone. They're hardened. And God wants to take the hardened heart and write his eternal law upon our hearts. Can you say amen? Remember the psalmist said, I delight to do your will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. After God wrote it in stone, he gave it to Moses. And even though this was the first time that God gave his law in written form, did you know that the law of God existed far before Mount Sinai? You see, the principles of God's law did not start at Mount Sinai. Many people think that. But the principles of the Ten Commandments are eternal because the Ten Commandments are a reflection of the character of God. You see, when God gave it on Mount Sinai, that was the first time he gave it in written form. But it existed far before that. Well, how do I know? Because the Bible tells me so. Let's take a look. Romans 4 and verse 15. Please write it down and follow me this evening. Romans 4:15. The Bible says, where there is no law, there is no what? So no law, if the law doesn't exist, then transgression doesn't exist. Are you with me, yes or no? No law, no transgression. Well, what is transgression? Well, let's let the Bible define it. 1 John 3 and verse 4, we find the definition of transgression. Notice with me. Whosoever commits sin transgresses the law. For sin is the what? Transgression of the law. So friends, what is transgression? It is sin, or the breaking of the law. And so notice, God said, where there is no law, there is no sin. Well friends, where did sin begin? It began in the Garden of Eden, but even before that, it began in the heart of Lucifer. And so if sin existed in the Garden of Eden, did the law exist in the Garden of Eden? Absolutely yes. You know why? Because where there is no law, there is no sin. Those who believe that the law started on Mount Sinai have to admit that before then there was no such thing as sin. But was there? You gave the example. Eve in the Garden of Eden was tempted to sin against God and partaking of that forbidden fruit. She was tempted by the serpent Satan. And she succumbed to that temptation, and as a result, she sinned against God. She broke the law of God in principle. Well, what law did she break? Did you know that in biting that fruit, she broke all 10 commandments in principle? In partaking of that fruit, she stole that which did not belong to her. It belonged to God. She stole, she broke the law. In partaking of that forbidden fruit, she also broke the 7th commandment that said, thou shalt not commit adultery. You know why? Because she was committing spiritual adultery against God and flirting around with Satan. Not only that, but she committed murder. You see, God made it clear that when she partook of that fruit, that she would what? She would die. And in partaking of that fruit, it was an act of suicide. She was killing herself. She also broke the 10th commandment that said, thou shalt not covet. She desired that which God never intended for her to desire. And so in sinning against God, she broke the law of God. We see that God's law existed even back in the Garden of Eden. And then Adam and Eve had children, Cain and Abel. And the first sibling rivalry, we see that Cain killed his brother Abel. Tell me, friends, when Cain killed his brother, did he sin? Yes or no? And so if he sinned, that means and implies that there had to have been a what? A law to sin against. Does that make sense? Yes or no? And so we see another example here in Genesis 26 and verse 5. It says, because that Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Tell me, friends, was Abraham a commandment keeper? Yes or no? Did Abraham live before the time of Mount Sinai? Yes or no? That shows that the law of God existed before Mount Sinai. We see from the very beginning that God's law was in place before a Jew ever existed. That shows that the law of God is not for the Jews alone, but it's for every race. It is the whole duty of man. Can you say amen? So in the Old Testament, God's law was the standard of right and wrong. But what about the New Testament, people ask? I mean, aren't we in a new dispensation? Those of us who live in the New Testament period, do we still have to keep the law of God? Well, let's find out. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, please write it down. Some people think Jesus came to change the law or to do away with it. Well, let's find out. Matthew 5, verse 17 and 18, Christ said, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to what? Did Jesus come to do away or destroy the law according to this verse? Yes or no? Absolutely not. He said, don't even think about it. This is not what I came to do. I didn't come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it. Well, friends, what does that word fulfill mean? If you look it up in the original language, it means to establish. To fulfill doesn't mean to do away with. It means to establish. And that's what Jesus came to do. He came to establish the law by living it out in his life, giving us an example to follow. And then he says, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle. What's that? That's like the dotting of an I and the crossing of the T. Jesus said, not one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled or established. Jesus made it clear that the least of the law will not pass away. He did not come to do away with it. He came to establish it. And if that's clear, would you please say amen? Well, some people say and believe that when Jesus died, that the law of God was nailed to the cross. That somehow because Christ died, he freed us from the obligation of keeping the law. Well, friends, is this true? Let's find out. Matthew 1 and verse 21. The angels came to Mary and said, you shall call his name Jesus. Friends, you know what that word Jesus means? It means Savior. And friends, that's a beautiful name. Can you say amen? He is our Savior, friends. Well, if he's our Savior, what is he saving us from? Notice, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from the law. Is that what it says? Oh, friends, you need to correct me faster than that, amen? Did Jesus come to save us from keeping the law, yes or no? No, friends. Let's try it again. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people in their sins. Is Jesus going to save someone who is continuing to hold on to sin? He didn't come to save us in our sins. It says he came to save us what? From our sins. Christ, brothers and sisters, came to save us from the penalty of sin. But not just the penalty of sin, which was death. He also came to save us from the power of sin. He came to save us from the power of temptation, that we might live a brand new life in Jesus Christ. And that's the true gospel. You see, there's an imbalanced gospel being preached in the Christian world. Many people are focusing on pardon and forgiveness and love and grace, and they say it so much that people think that they can continue to sin until Jesus comes and still be saved. That is a false gospel, friends. Jesus is not going to save just anyone who is claiming and clinging to sin. Jesus came to save us from sin, from its penalty as well as its power. And when he comes, he will save us from the presence of sin and take us to a place where there is no sin. And I can't wait for that day. How about you? It's a holistic gospel. The gospel of Jesus is not only pardon and forgiveness of the past, but it is power to live a brand new life in the future. And I've experienced it, friends. The Lord set me free from a life of drugs and partying, running around the Waianae Coast, looking for happiness in all the wrong places. I used to be a chronic. My friend, I can tell you, they used to call me chronic in high school. I was doing all these things, wasting my mind, doing everything the world offers. But friends, when I gave my life to Jesus, he not only forgave me and cleansed me of my past, but he gave me a brand new life. And I want you to know that he can do the same for us. Make us new and improve. Now let me make it clear. I'm not what I ought to be. The Lord is still working on me. Is he still working on you? He's still working on me, and I'm not what I ought to be. But thank the Lord, I'm not what I used to be. Can you say that? The Lord has changed me, and he's made me a new person, and he's continuing to make me a new person day by day. The Bible says Jesus came and he died not to save us from the law, not to save us in sin, but to save us from sin, to save us from the continually breaking of the law. And if that's clear, please say amen. But there was a law that was nailed to the cross. When Jesus died, there was a law that did come to an end. What law was it? Ephesians 2 and verse 15 tells us which law that was. Please write it down. Ephesians 2:15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in what? So which law was abolished when Jesus died? It was the law of commandments contained in ordinances. It wasn't the Ten Commandments. It was the ordinances. And friends, another word for ordinance is ceremonies. What word did I say? You see, it was the ceremonial law, the laws of Moses, the sacrificial services that came to an end. Notice another one. Colossians 2:14 says, blotting out the handwriting of what? Ordinances, that which was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So which law was nailed to the cross? It wasn't the Ten Commandments, but it was the handwriting of ordinances. Friends, tell me, were the Ten Commandments handwritten, or were they written with the finger of God? But the commandments or the laws of Moses, those ceremonial sacrificial services, were they handwritten? Yes, they were handwritten by Moses. Those were the laws that came to an end at the cross. You see, when Jesus died, type had meant anti-type. And the ceremonial laws that pointed forward to Jesus and the death of Jesus came to an end as Jesus came in the flesh. We remember when Jesus died. At that very moment, the Bible says that the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, thus signifying the end of the sacrificial ceremonial laws. And now, because of Jesus Christ, we don't have to slay a lamb in order to be forgiven. All we have to do is get on our knees and say, Lord Jesus, have mercy. I've made mistakes in my life. I've sinned against you. I've wronged my brothers. I've done terrible things. Would you please forgive me? I'm sorry, Lord. Would you please give me the gift of repentance and give me victory over these habits and these struggles? And I want you to know that there is a great high priest in heaven that ever lives to intercede and pray for us before the throne of God. Can you say amen? That's good news tonight, friends. And so we see clearly that Jesus in no way came to destroy the Ten Commandments. He came to fulfill or establish it, giving us an example to follow. Well, some people say, I thought Jesus just came to teach us that all we have to do was love. I mean, didn't he come to give two new commandments? I mean, we don't have to worry about the Ten Commandments, just love, people say. Well, friends, let's find out if that's true. Notice what it says in Matthew 22, verse 37 through 39. Matthew 22, 37 through 39. The Bible says, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great what? Commandment. And so people read that, they say, there you have it. You don't have to worry about the Ten Commandments. Just love God with all your heart. It's the new commandment that Jesus gave. Well, friends, did you know that when Jesus said this, it was nothing new? He was quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. He was reiterating what the Old Testament already taught years ago. And the reason why it was some new thing to them, because the Jewish nation forgot that love was the foundation of the law. And so Christ said it, the first great commandment is to love God with everything you are and everything you have. And then the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy what? Neighbor as thyself. So people read that, they say, there you have it. Just love God and love each other. Don't worry about the Ten Commandments. Don't worry about all the details of it. Just love God and love each other. They stop right there. But friends, as we read the rest of the verse, notice what it says. It says, on these two commandments hang what? All the law and the prophets. These two principles of love, love God and love your neighbor, hang the rest of the law. Friends, how many hands do you have? Two hands, right? I want you to raise up your two hands with me. One hand represents loving God. The other hand, loving your neighbor. These are the two principles of love. And on these two hands, hold up how many fingers? 10 fingers. In the same way, friends. On the principles of loving God and loving each other, hold up the rest of the 10 commandments. You know why? Because the first part of the commandment tells us how to love God. For if we truly love God, we will have no other gods before Him. We will not bow down to images. We will not take His name in vain. And we will remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And if we truly love our neighbor as ourselves, we will start by loving and honoring our first neighbors, our mother and father. We will not commit adultery. We will not kill and steal and bear false witness. On these two principles of love, love God and love your neighbor, hold up the rest of the 10 commandments. What Jesus was trying to teach is that the only way to keep the 10 commandments is by love. Can you say amen? And when he said this, he was quoting from Leviticus 19 verse 18. Write it down for your own notes. Jesus said in the Bible says in Romans 13:10, that love is the fulfilling of the what? Love is the what? Tell me, what does that word fulfilling mean? Does it mean to do away with? It means the establishing. The only way to keep the 10 commandments is by love and love alone. You see, friends, Jesus always leads us to obedience, never to disobedience. And if that's clear, let me hear you say amen. You remember that story of the woman that was caught in the act of committing adultery? I mean, this was a woman that was looking for love in all the wrong places. She thought that the pleasures of this world could satisfy the longings of her heart. And so she went from relationship to relationship to relationship. She was looking for pleasure outside of the joy that only God could give. She thought that she could be happy, but at the end of a rope, she found that sin brings about misery. It brings about guilt and shame and condemnation. And here we find this woman caught in the very act of committing adultery. She is thrown like a piece of trash at the feet of Jesus. And people started accusing her. They said that she should be stoned to death. And friends, she was guilty and she deserved to be stoned. You know why? Because the wages of sin is death. She deserved her punishment. But as she was cast at the feet of Jesus, at the beautiful feet of Christ, she found something that she did not find at the places of those around her. At the feet of Jesus, when everyone else wanted to do away with this woman, Jesus would accept her and embrace her and love her. Can you say amen? Friends, you need to know tonight, no matter how messed up your life may be, no matter how many times you've messed up, when no one else wants you, Jesus will take you. Can you say amen? You see, when everyone looked at this woman, they saw a piece of trash. But when Jesus looked at her, he saw someone that was so precious. He saw a beautiful daughter of God that, yes, made mistakes, but that he wanted to restore with his love and grace. Can you say amen? And after forgiving this woman, after dealing with her accusers, Jesus said to the woman, neither do I condemn you. And then he said, go and sin some more. Is that what Jesus said? Did he say, go and continue on sinning? My grace is going to save you even in sin. Did he say that? Friends, he didn't say what many other preachers are saying. He didn't say the grace of God enables you to keep sinning against Him. Not at all. Jesus said, go and sin no more. That's the balanced gospel. Friends, when Christ said go, that was forgiveness of the past. When He said sin no more, that was power to live a brand new life. That's the true gospel, friends. Not greasy grace, cheap grace, and sloppy agape. It's a grace that has the power to change a person. You see, the love of God will accept us just as we are. Can you say amen? The love of God will embrace us no matter what condition we come. Just come, friends. The love of God takes us where we are at, but that love is so powerful that it doesn't want to leave us where we're at. It wants to change us. And so we see that love always leads to obedience, never to disobedience. Notice what this says. John 14:15, Jesus said, let's read this together, shall we? Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Jesus said, if you truly love me, it will be demonstrated in obedience. Not like that group of people who say, Lord, 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 but yet they don't do my commandments. If you truly love me, if you've truly experienced my love, the natural result is you will want to obey me, not because you're trying to earn salvation, no, because you love me. Now that's what Christ says explicitly. What He says implicitly is that if you don't love me, don't even try to keep my commandments. Friends, if you try to keep the commandments of God without loving God, it is misery, it is legalism, and it amounts to a bunch of filthy rags of self-righteousness. But friends, if we love the Lord, we will want to keep His commandments. Can you say amen? Why? Because we have it in our hearts. And I want you to notice, friends, how do we love Jesus? How many of you love Jesus tonight? Friends, how can we not? But why do you love Jesus? We love Him because He first loved us. But where do we see the greatest demonstration of His love towards us? At the cross. And so instead of trying to keep the law, what we need to do is spend time at the foot of the cross, learning His love. The natural result, we're going to love Him. The natural result of that, we're going to keep His commandments. Can you say amen? We don't start with the law, we start at the cross. And I'm so thankful, friends, that there's room at the foot of the cross for the whole world. Can you say amen? Some people say, man, those Ten Commandments, that's just a bunch of legalism. It restricts my freedom. It makes my life difficult. Well, let me ask you a question, friends. Stop signs and speed limits. Are these things put there to harm us or to protect us? To protect us. In the same way, the law of God is not there to harm us, but to protect us. Now, let me ask you another question. Is it legalism to expect my wife to be faithful to me? Or is it reasonable? It's reasonable. Amen? Because we've made vows to each other. It's reasonable. It's not legalism to be faithful to my wife. It's a reasonable thing to do. Why? Because I love my wife. Amen? And she loves me. Amen? It's reasonable, friends. Let me ask you another question. Is marriage... How many of you are married here tonight? Those of you who are married, let me ask you. Tell me, is marriage bondage? Well, that depends on who you're married to. But if you're married to the person that you love with all your heart, if your marriage is a loving marriage, is it bondage or is it freedom? It's freedom, friends. Freedom to express a love that is pure and undefiled. And so, friends, listen, in the same way, the law of God keeping it, if we don't love Him and we try to keep it, that's legalism. But when we love Him, if our relationship with the Lord is based on love, the reasonable, logical thing to do is to keep His commandments, not because we're trying to earn His favor or to earn salvation, no, because we love Jesus Christ. And if that's clear, let me hear you say amen. It gets clearer. 1 John 5:3, write it down. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not what? You know what that word grievous means? It means hard. Friends, if we love God, keeping the law of God isn't hard. Remember, it's a delight. It's something that we love to do. Why? Because we love Jesus. Why? Because Jesus first loved us. Next question. Is the law the basis of our salvation? Can we save ourselves by keeping the law? The answer is absolutely no. Amen? How are we saved? Ephesians 2:8-9 makes it clear. For by grace, for by what? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the what? Gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The Bible makes it clear that we're saved by grace and grace alone, and that grace is a gift from God. And if I were to give you a gift, in order for you to get it, you don't have to work for it, you don't have to earn it. All you have to do is open your hands and receive it. That's the gift of salvation, friends. That word grace means unmerited favor. Unmerited means it's something that we do not deserve. Grace, friends, is heaven when we deserve hell. It is life when we deserve death. It is mercy when we deserve condemnation. It's not something that we work for, not something that we can earn by our good works. It's something that we receive as a gift from God, and it comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Can you say amen? You see, the grace of God was demonstrated at the cross. G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's free for us, but for Jesus, it cost him everything to give it to us. Can you say amen? So the Bible is clear, we're saved by grace, not by works. Well, if that's the case, then why do we keep the law? If we're saved by grace and if that's a free gift, why keep the Ten Commandments? Well, let me answer that question with a question. How many of you like mangoes? Right, you know, one of the reasons why we came to do this meeting in June, because we didn't want to miss the mango season. Mangoes are sweet fruit. Well, let me ask you a question about mangoes. Why do mango trees grow mangoes? Do mango trees grow mangoes to earn the right of being a mango tree? Do mango trees grow mangoes to prove that they're mango trees? Yes or no? No. Why do mango trees grow mangoes? A mango tree grows mangoes because it is a mango tree. That was profound, wasn't it? Friends, listen, in the same way, a Christian keeps the law not to prove that he's a Christian, but because he is a Christian. A Christian keeps the law not to earn the right of salvation. A Christian keeps the law because they already have salvation. And they appreciate it so much that the natural result is to bear the fruits of righteousness, which number one is love, and love is the fulfilling or the establishing of the law. Is this making sense? Yes or no? So friends, why keep the law? It's the natural result. Obedience is the natural result of a truly converted individual that has experienced and accepted the grace of God freely from Jesus Christ. Friends, I want to have that experience. How about you? Now, friends, next question. But before we get to that, some people say, those Ten Commandments, that's just the old covenant. We are new covenant Christians. We don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. And so some people think that the new covenant does away with the Ten Commandments. Well, friends, let's see what the Bible says about that. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10, we find the new covenant promise. Notice what it is. Let's read it together. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and I will write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. I want you to notice, friends, the new covenant promise does not do away with the Ten Commandments, but rather it puts the Ten Commandments in the right place. Can you say amen? Where does God want to write it? In our minds and in our hearts. And friends, he wants to write it there. Tell me, why do you write things down? You write it down so that you can remember. In the same way, God wants to write the Ten Commandments in our minds and hearts so that we do not forget his law. Can you say amen? The Ten Commandments. The new covenant does not do away with the Ten Commandments. It simply puts it in the right place, in our hearts and minds, so that we obey it from the heart, a natural result of loving the blessed Jesus. If that's clear, please say amen. Well, doesn't the Bible teach that we're not under the law, but under grace, some people say? The Bible says that we're not under the law, but under grace. And so why are you talking about the Ten Commandments? We don't have to keep it. Well, friends, the real question is this. Does the grace of God do away with the law of God? Well, let's find out. Romans 6, verse 14. A few more points and we'll close. For sin, what is sin? The breaking of the law. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under what? People read this surfacely and they think that because we're not under the law, but under grace, they think that we can break the law. Well, friends, let's look at it intelligently tonight. What exactly is Paul saying here? I want you to notice there's only two options. Two options, either we're under the law or we're under grace. Yes or no? Only two options. If we're not under the law, we're under grace. If we're not under grace, we're under the law. Two options. Well, what does it mean then to be under the law and under grace? The first part of the verse explains the second part of the verse. Let's break it down. If we're not under the law, that means we're under what? And if we're under grace, that means that sin, what is sin again? The breaking of the law. That means sin shall not have what? Dominion over you. What is dominion? Power or authority over your life. And so if sin is not having power over you, that must mean that you have power over sin. That means that you're overcoming sin by the power of God. And so if you're overcoming sin, what is sin again? Breaking the law. So if you're overcoming sin, that means that you're not breaking the law. And if you're not breaking the law, that means you are keeping the law. And if you're keeping the law, it's only because you're not under the law, but under grace. Does that make sense, friends? Here it is in plain language. Being under the law means that you're breaking the law and under sin's power and condemnation. Being under grace is just the opposite. It means that sin doesn't have dominion or power over you. Why? Because you're keeping the law by the grace of God. Amen? In fact, to make it even clearer, notice what Paul said in the very next verse, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? What's the answer? God forbid. The grace of God in no ways gives us license to break the law. In fact, notice verse 1. Same chapter and book. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What's the answer? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Friends, the grace of God was shed upon us, especially at the cross of Christ. The greatest demonstration of grace is at the cross. And that cross, brothers and sisters, gives us power to obey the law of God. And when Christians make grace a license to break the law of God, that essentially is spitting on the cross. That's saying that the cross of Christ is powerless over sin. But friends, that cross is the power of God. Can you say amen? That transform us from the inside out. Grace becomes disgrace when we make it a license to sin. You see, grace is free for us. But for Christ, you know how much it cost him to give it? Everything. All of eternity. And he did it, friends, so that we could have it tonight. Can you say amen? So we see that grace always leads to what? Obedience. Never to disobedience. Well, some people say, all you have to do is believe and you'll be saved. Just believe in your heart and confess with your mouth and you shall be saved. Yes, the Bible says that. But what does that mean, friends? Believe doesn't just mean intellectual knowledge. For notice what it says. Romans 3:31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Paul is asking, just because we have faith, does that mean that we can destroy or break the law? What's the answer? God forbid. Yea, we do what? In other words, on the contrary, because we have faith, we're going to establish or keep the law. Why? Because James said that faith without works is dead. So we need to have the correct faith. Amen? Many people claim to have faith, but they have a faith that does not work. But true faith will work. How does faith work? Galatians 5:6. We need a faith that works by love. A faith that is motivated by love for Jesus that results in the works of righteousness because we love the blessed Jesus. Can you say amen? Last question. One of the last questions. What is the role of God's law? What is the purpose of it? Romans 3 verse 20 says, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. In other words, just because we keep the law doesn't mean that we're going to be made right in the sight of God. Well, what's the purpose of the law then? For by the law is the what? Knowledge of sin. So tell me, friends, what is the purpose of the law? It's to reveal what sin is. In fact, write down James 1, verse 22 through 24. In that passage, God likens the law to a mirror. Now, friends, what is the purpose of a mirror? A mirror simply shows us what reality is. Amen? Now, we may not like what the mirror tells us, But the mirror always tells the truth. Isn't that right? Now, to illustrate this, I need you to excuse me just for a moment. I'm going to illustrate the law of God is like a mirror. And so what I'm going to do, while no one's looking, I'm going to sneak back here, and I'm just going to break the law of God momentarily. And so while I'm here, you need to pray for me. Amen? I'm back here. Can you still hear me? I'm back here where no one can see me, and I'm breaking the law of God. You need to say, Lord, have mercy upon that preacher. Are you praying for me? All right, I'm done breaking the law. And now we're ready to finish the rest of the sermon. So I'm going to come out. Why are you laughing for? What's wrong? Why are you laughing? You're looking at me like I look funny or something. You don't look so good yourself. Is there something wrong with me? I think I'm okay. Is there something on my face? Am I presentable? Yes or no? Well, I can't tell. What do I need right now? I need a mirror. And so thankfully my wife provided a mirror for me. And so I got my mirror. Remember, the law of God is like a mirror. A mirror shows reality. And so I look into the mirror of God's law, and you're right, I got stuff on my face. I'm dirty. As I look into the law of God shows me that there are sins in my life that are not in harmony. And so what do I do now? Am I going to destroy the law and do away with it because I don't like what it told me? Is that going to change the way I look? Yes or no? No. What do I do then? What will I do then? Will I take the law and I try and clean myself? Is the law going to clean me? No, friends, that's not the purpose of the law. The law can't cleanse us. It can't save us. The law simply shows us that we need cleansing and we need saving. Are you with me? And so what do I do now? The law of God has shown me my need. So I put the law of God aside, and then now what do? I go to the blood of Jesus. And I say, Lord Jesus, please wash me. I've made mistakes in my life, Lord. I've sinned against you. Please cleanse me of all my sins. All those inconsistencies in my life. And friends, what the law of God could not do, the blood of Jesus is able to do. Can you say amen? But without that law, I wouldn't have seen my need for the blood. Are you with me? How do I look now? Am I okay? Am I okay? Yes or no? I still got stuff on my face? Do I used to look better than I did before? Well, praise the Lord, I'm doing better. But I still have stuff on my face? I can't tell what I need to do now. Go back to the law. And I look into the law, and I see there is a little bit of defect, a little bit still on my face. And so I say, Lord Jesus, please cleanse me not only of the big things, but even the small things. That pride and that selfishness that sneaks up on me. That gossip. The small things, not just the big things. How do I look now? Am I all right? The blood of Jesus cleansed me. Amen? I can't tell what I need to do now. Go back to the law. And the law that once told me that I was dirty now tells me that I'm clean and my life is in harmony with the law of God. Can you say amen? Amen? That's what the law of God is for, friends. It's to show us that we need cleansing. And friends, let me tell you, no matter how dirty you are, the blood of Jesus is the best detergent to cleanse every stain of sin upon the garment of your lives. I need 7 volunteers before we close tonight. 7 volunteers. If you, one, I want you to come up right here and face the audience. I have 1. I need 6 more. Don't be shy. 2. Don't worry. I won't bite. 1, 2, 3. I need 4 more. 1, 2, 3, 4. I need 3 more. Quick, quick. 5. 2 more. 6. 1 more. 1 more. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 1 more. All right. We have 7. Amen. Thank you so much for volunteering. I promise this won't hurt for too long. We have 7 volunteers. If you change places, Uncle Thomas, if you stand right here. All right, I'm going to give these people new names, and I need you to help me tonight. Are you ready? My dear sister here, thank you so much for volunteering. Your new name, you're Blanca, now you are the church. So when I point to her, you're going to say the
church.
She is the
church.
And my brother here, you are the preacher. So when I point to him, you're going to say the
preacher.
He is the
preacher.
And she is the
church.
And he is the
preacher.
And my brother here is the gospel. What is his name?
Gospel.
And when I point to him, you're going to say?
Gospel.
And my dear brother here is Jesus. What is his name?
Jesus.
And he wants to be like Jesus. That's why he's here tonight. Amen?
Amen.
So I point to him, you're going to say?
Jesus.
And he is the?
Gospel.
And he is the?
Jesus.
And she is the?
Church.
And my sister here is Grace. What is her name?
Grace.
When I point to her, you're going to say? And my sister here, I am so sorry. I did not mean to do this. It just worked out this way. Your new name is Sin. So when I point to her, you're going to say,
Sin.
And she is a, and she is, and he is, and my brother here is the law. When I point to him, you're going to say,
law.
And she is, and when I point to you, you are the people. You are the, and she is the, and he is the, and he is the, and he is the, and she is, and she is, and he is. Good job. Now let's try this together. The, tell a lot of friends, the, go to hear the, preach the, of, and about his, which is pardon for, which is breaking the, good job. But people say the law of God has been done away with. We don't need the law. It's been nailed to the cross, people are saying. And so law, we don't need you tonight. I need you, but people say that we don't need you. And so you can have a seat. Let's give them a hand. All right, let's try this again. Ready? The, go to hear the, preach the, of, and about is, which is pardon for, which is breaking the, what law? What are you talking about, law? There is no law. We did away with the law. We nailed it to the cross, remember? So friends, if there is no law, remember, what is the purpose of the law? To reveal sin. Where there is no law, there is no sin. So sin can have a seat. Let's give her a hand. Let's try it again. The, go to hear the, preach the, of, and about is, which is pardon for, there's no sin. So friends, listen, think now. If there is no sin, then we don't need grace. Why? Because grace deals with sin. Amen? But if there's no sin, because there's no law, then there's no need of grace. So grace can have a seat. Let's give her a hand. Ready? The, go to hear the, preach the, of, and about is, no grace, no Jesus. And friends, that is a dreadful thought. But listen to this, listen. Jesus is the source of grace. Amen? So if there's an absence of grace, the only logical reason is because there is an absence of Jesus. Are you with me, yes or no? No grace, no Jesus. I can't imagine life without Jesus. But Jesus can have a seat. Let's give him a hand. Ready? The, go to hear the, preach the, of, friends, no Jesus, no good news, no gospel. It's bad news without Jesus in marriages. It's bad news without Jesus in homes and lives. No Jesus, no gospel. So gospel can take a seat. Let's give him a hand. Let's try it again. The, go to hear the, preach about nothing. And friends, listen, that is the sad, sad reality. Sad reality in many churches today. The preacher gets up behind the pulpit, maybe read one verse. The rest is stories and entertainment. There's no content to his message. Church is looking more and more like social clubs than churches. The word of God in the pulpit replaced, and what do you have but a stage of entertainment, friends? Friends, if there's nothing to preach, then we don't need the preacher. And so we can fire the preacher tonight. Amen. Preacher can have a seat. Let's give him a hand. The, go to, for, let's give her a hand. Friends, do you get the point? When you do it with the law of God, you don't see your sin. When you don't see your sin, you don't see your need for the grace of Jesus. You go down the line, why are we even here? Why are we even here, friends? That's the purpose of the law, friends. It doesn't save us. It shows us that we need saving. In the last days, the Bible warns us of false preachers and teachers, saying that the law of God is done away with. Notice what it calls them. 1 John 2 verse 4, we're almost done. He that says, I know him and keeps not his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. If any preacher ever comes to you and says, don't worry about the Ten Commandments, don't worry about the law, just love the Bible, not me, friends, calls that person a liar. It doesn't matter how good they look on the outside. They may be professing, Lord, Lord, but if they don't do the will of God, it says that they are a liar and the truth is not in them. But in contrast to the liars, God in these last days is going to have a group of people who will love the Lord so much, they will experience the grace of God, and it will be demonstrated in obedience to the commandments of God. The final generation, described in Revelation 14:12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that do what? Keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. They not only have faith, they not only have works, but they have faith that works by love. And friends, when these saints go marching into the kingdom of God, I want to be a part of that number. How about you? Yeah. Friends, I need to ask you for about 5 to 7 more minutes of your time to share with you this last story that's going to touch your heart so much. Can I have about 7 more minutes? Is that okay? At this time, before Jackie sings, one last story. One last story. Years ago in this country, years and years ago, there was an auction that was taking place. And in this auction, slaves were being sold. Slaves were being sold. And there was a slave that came up on the stage in front of these buyers. The auction took place, and when people looked at this slave standing there, they saw in him a good investment. He was big and built. He looked like a strong, hard worker. And so as he's standing there being sold, the price kept getting higher and higher. People wanted him. They saw a good investment. But the only problem was that as this slave is standing there in front of this crowd of people, he kept shouting at them at the top of his voice. And he said, I will not work. I will not work. I will not work. By the looks of him, doesn't look like he could force him to work either because he was big and buff. But nonetheless, the price kept getting higher and higher and higher. Finally, he was sold at a high price. The owner comes to claim his slave, and the slave says to the man that just purchased him, I'm flattered that you'd pay such a high price for me, but like I said before, I will not work. I will be no man's slave. And the owner said, don't worry about that. Just come with me. And they got in their little horse and carriage, headed down the road, and as they're heading down the road, they pass by a beautiful house and the carriage stopped. And the owner looks at his slave and says, look at this house. This is your house now. It's my gift to you. Enjoy it. The slave looked into the face of his owner and said, I'm flattered that you'd do such a thing for me. But like I said before, I will not work for you. No matter what you do, no matter what you give me, I will not work. I will be no man's slave. The owner looked into his face and said, I bought you, not so that you can become my slave. I bought you to set you free. And with that, the man got out, and the owner took off in the carriage. And as that slave is standing there in front of his beautiful house, he is contemplating what just took place. And he's in shock. He can't believe it. He's amazed at the love and the kindness of this stranger that he had showed him. He gave him something that he didn't deserve, not only a house, but he gave him freedom. And as he's contemplating the love and kindness of this stranger, he snaps out of it and begins to chase that carriage down. And he stops the man that had just set him free. And he said to him, sir, if you bought me to set me free, then I will serve you for the rest of my life. If you bought me to set me free, I am yours forever. Brothers and sisters, 2,000 years ago, Jesus bought each and every one of us. Not with corruptible things like silver and gold. He bought us with the gold of his blood and the silver of his tears, friends. He hung naked upon a cross so that we might be clothed with his righteousness and sit upon his throne one day. He left the glories of heaven He walked the way of suffering for us that we might walk on streets of gold. He wore our crown of thorns to win us a crown of life. He carried that cross on his back so that we wouldn't have to. And by doing this, he was redeeming us. He was buying us back. You see, in the Garden of Eden, we sold ourselves to the devil. We were slaves to sin, and so Jesus had to purchase us, and he did it by shedding his blood, friends, by dying. Let me tell you tonight, friends, that he bought us. Not so that we could become his slave to do whatever he wants us to do. He didn't buy us so that we could just keep the law and be obedient robots. Not at all, friends. Jesus bought us to set us free, friends. Free from sin, free from habits, free from drugs, free from worry, free from guilt, free from shame, free from sexual sin, free from evil thoughts, free from curse words, free from anything that enslaves us tonight. Whatever you're a slave of tonight, you don't have to be a slave, friends. Jesus died to free you. And Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Well, who is this truth? Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And tonight, because Jesus did this for us when we did not deserve it. I don't know about you, friends, but I want to say like that slave said to his owner, Lord, if you bought me to set me free, then I want to serve you for the rest of my life. Lord, I'm yours. Your will, your desire is my command. Not because I'm trying to earn your love, but rather because I've already received your love. And friends, is this your desire? You want to say tonight, Lord, I'm yours forever. You bought me on the cross to set me free. I am your servant for life, a full surrender. Is that your prayer tonight? If so, I invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Listen to the words of this song. And then we will surrender our lives to Jesus in prayer. Listen carefully. tonight you would like to receive the grace of God and you would like to surrender to His love. Like that slave, you want to say to the one that has set you free on the cross, Lord, if you bought me to set me free, I'm yours. Friends, tonight maybe you're a slave to habits. Maybe you're a slave to addictions. Maybe you're a slave to doubts, to fears, to worries. But tonight you want to be free. You want those chains to fall off right now tonight. You want the grace of God to pardon as well as empower you to live a new life. And you want to surrender your life fully to Christ. You want to say, Lord, I will serve you by your grace for the rest of my life. It's not a promise to be perfect, but it's a promise to get back up when you fall and let the grace of God be sufficient in you. Is that your prayer tonight, friends? Do you want to be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood, friends. Do you want to be free tonight? You can be free. Jesus offers you freedom, and it comes freely as we surrender to Him. And so as we pray tonight, if you'd like to surrender your life to Christ, I want to invite you to go to your knees as an act of surrender and submission. Go to your knees as we close with prayer. And if you can't go to your knees, just raise your hand. Say, Lord Jesus, may your grace be sufficient for me. If you can't kneel, just raise your hand. The Lord sees your heart tonight. Father in heaven, Lord, we bow down before you, recognizing you as the God of the universe, but also as the Savior of our souls. Lord, we don't want to be a part of that group of people who just professes your name but doesn't do your will. We want your name not only to be on our lips, but in our hearts as well. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you died that we might be free. Tonight, Lord, I pray for my friends, some perhaps who are slaves to habits and addictions, slaves to lustful and evil thoughts, slaves to whatever it is that they're struggling with. I pray tonight that we would be free in Christ. Please forgive us for our sins, Lord. Cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Forgive us for the inconsistencies of our lives. And we pray that that grace would not only pardon, but it would empower us. Make us new, Lord. Teach us to walk with you. Give us victory over Satan's temptations. And help us to live a new life. Lord, because of what you've done on the cross for us, we want to serve you for the rest of our lives. Amen, church. Lord, take us tonight. We're weak, the Lord. We need your strength. When we fall, pick us up. When we stumble, dust us off. Teach us to walk. We thank you for loving us, for hearing us. Give us now the peace that passes all understanding as we leave tonight. Bring us back on Friday as we study once again the eternal sign of love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Let everyone say, Amen.